Turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. I preached on an entirely different theme in the first service and felt stirred to go in a completely different direction here. I want to talk to you about developing a revolutionary mentality with the understanding that Jesus came into the world to radically change us so we can go and change our world. Through his means, through the Great Commission, through going and making disciples. And the change that he brings about is a revolutionary change. Not the way the world does revolution, hatred, violence, rebellion. No, we repudiate all of that. We overcome evil with good. We overcome hatred with love. We overcome lies with truth. We overcome the power of the flesh with the power of the spirit. We don't fight with the weapons of the world. But when Jesus came into the world, he didn't come to start a lovely new home and garden Sunday morning revolution, excuse me, to form a beautiful Sunday morning religion, some lovely thing where you go to a cathedral and sing lovely hymns and go home. No, he came to launch God's revolution. He talked about praying radical prayers like, your kingdom come, your will be done. In other words, may the kingdoms of this age be destroyed by the kingdom of God. May the kingdoms of darkness be displaced by the kingdom of light. And he taught revolutionary principles. Bless those that curse you. Pray for those that persecute you. I mean, he turned everything upside down. And his call to his disciples was literally, leave everything and follow me. That's not just recruiting someone to join a lovely religion. That's calling people to join a holy revolutionary movement. Again, not as the world does it, which is filled with rebellion and flesh. We never, ever stir rebellion. Instead, we cultivate a spirit of obedience. But hear me, we obey the highest authority. And when the earthly authority tells us to disobey God, with all respect for the earthly authority, we say, sorry, but we must obey God rather than man. That's what the apostles did in Acts 4 and 5. It's not rebellion. Rebellion is sinful and destructive, but it is obedience to the highest authority. And when the world says you must do this, when the world says you must sacrifice to Caesar or die, you say, you can kill me, but I won't bow down to Caesar. I only bow the knee to Jesus. Amen? This is Gospel 101. So in Mark 8, we have parallels in the other Gospels, Matthew 16 and Luke 9. Jesus is with his disciples and asked, who do people say that I am? Some say this, some say this, some say that. He said, well, who do you say that I am? Do you really understand who I am? And Peter says, yes, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus blesses him. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And then he speaks further to Peter. And then after that, this is remarkable. Verse 31, he then began to teach them. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter is rebuking Jesus. I mean, it's a remarkable passage. Moments before, Jesus has commended Peter. Matthew lays it out in full. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. My Father in heaven, you're blessed, Peter. Now he's got to set Jesus straight because he just affirmed to him that you're the Messiah and the Messiah is going to rule and reign. Just like we expect when Jesus returns, he's going to set up his kingdom on the earth and rule and reign. That's what the Jewish community was expecting at that time. Most of them were expecting that the Messiah is going to come and set them free from the bondage of Rome and establish his kingdom on the earth. Bring peace, destroy the wicked. Now Jesus is talking about being rejected and die. You're not going to die. You're the Messiah. I just told you, you're the Messiah. So Peter begins to rebuke Jesus. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. It was the devil talking through Peter. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. You are looking through this completely upside down, Peter. You don't get it. Now, if I had been Peter, many of us can relate to Peter because he would often speak first and think later. What did I just say? Probably the most famous one is when there's a terrible storm on the water and Jesus comes walking in the midst of the storm. First, they think it's a ghost, terrified. And then he says, it's me. Peter says one of the most stupid things anyone's ever said. Lord, if that's really you, then tell me to get out of the boat and walk on the water. Who would think of that? I mean, think you're standing on the top of a skyscraper, you know, and there's Jesus hovering in the air. Lord, if that's really you, tell me to jump. I mean, who would think of that? But that was Peter. So if I was Peter, I'd probably say to myself, okay, I don't get it. I don't understand this. You're the Messiah. You're going to rule and reign. You're going to set up the kingdom of God on the earth. You're going to crush our enemies. You're going to set us free from Roman oppression. I don't get this thing about dying, crucifixion. You have to remember, this was the lowest form of death. You could not be crucified if you're a Roman citizen unless you committed treason, some crime like that. Otherwise, this was for slaves. This is for the lowest of the low. This is for foreigners committing terrible crimes. It was barbaric. It was humiliating death. I don't understand this crucifixion thing, but if you have to die, if that's your fate, I don't get it, but I won't stand in the way. If I was Peter, that's what I'd be thinking. I don't know what he was thinking, but I know what comes next. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, I'm not the only one that's going to die. Anyone, whoever wants to come after me, young, old, regardless of race, ethnicity, standing in life, whoever wants to come after me and be my disciple, you also have to deny yourself. You also have to take up the cross. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. This is how a revolutionary thinks. Life as it is not worth living. But the cause is worth dying for. That's a revolutionary mentality. That's how a revolution will start. You know, the communist revolution and calling on workers to unite. You know, we're oppressed. You've got the upper class. They're taking advantage of us. They're beating us down. They're getting rich at our expense. We have no future. We have no purpose. We have no life. The life we have is just surviving. And they get to that point. Life as it is not worth living. But the cause is worth dying for. Think of it like this. Think that you're living in the midst of slavery in America. And your mother and father are slaves. You've been separated from your father because he's just sent to have kids with other women. And you barely know your father. But you're raised a slave. And this is all the life you know. At a certain point, you see some of the ones that are older than you. And they're already getting beat down physically. Some of them have been beaten and whipped. And you think, is this it? This is my future? I'm going to live like this and I get older. I'm going to die young because of these terrible conditions. And I'm going to have kids and my kids are going to grow up like this. And you think at a certain point, this is not life. This is survival. And you think, we need to revolt. We need to rise up. And you think, but what's the use? If we rise up, we die. At least I'm still alive. At least I can still talk to people. At least I'm still breathing. But then you get a little bit older and your body's starting to break down and you're now having kids and your kids are raised up to the same thing. And you get to a point where you think, I would rather die fighting for my freedom and at least have a sense of dignity and at least have a sense of purpose and at least make my own decision than just survive and bring another generation into bondage. And this is how revolutions start. People get to that point. I would rather die for a cause. I would rather die fighting for freedom and maybe give hope to others and maybe a next generation will be free than just go on existing. I'm just talking about in the world, in society. This is the revolutionary mentality, but Jesus is calling in us into something where we come to this conclusion that life as it is, I don't care how prosperous, I don't care how much money we have, I don't care how much fame we have, how much pleasure we have, in this world, that's not why we're here. There is something holy that he has called us to, and every one of us, regardless of who we are, we all must go the same way. We all must come to this place where I no longer live for myself, I live to do the will of God. That I am not here to advance my career or my curriculum or my plan or my agenda. I'm here to do the will of God. This is not advanced discipleship. This is Christianity 101. This is entry level. A.W. Tozer, who died in the early 60s, wrote with such penetrating depth. He spent hours alone with God in the presence of God and meditating in the Word. And when I read his books, I end up underlining almost every line. Just everything is, oh, that's right, that's true. Over 50 years ago, he wrote an article contrasting the old cross with the new cross. It's an incredible little essay. And he said, whereas the old cross kills the sinner, the new cross redirects the sinner. And I thought of that a few years ago and said, you know, we need to update that with the contemporary cross in America. Whereas the old cross kills the sinner, the modern cross of contemporary American preaching empowers the sinner. You don't die. You don't die to this world, die to sin, live for God. No, Jesus, in the modern American message, comes to make you into a bigger and better you. Amen. I flipped on TV one day and I saw God speaking, and literally, I didn't know if he was a life coach, a real estate agent, or a modern American preacher. He was selling something and telling me how I could have a better life. But there was nothing about repentance, nothing about turning from sin, nothing about dedicating my life to God, nothing about being a living sacrifice, nothing about taking up my cross. I've said for many years that the American gospel is, this is who I am, this is how I feel, and God is here to please me. The biblical gospel is, this is who God is, this is how he feels, and we are here to please him. Amen. When I stay at a hotel, I'm conscientious. I don't leave some terrible mess. I clean up after myself, but it's still the hotel. I'm not going to make the bed, or I'm not going to polish the sink or something like that. I come back after ministering all day, and the bed is nicely made, and the pillow's nicely fluffed, and the sink's all clean, and new towels folded. I don't call the front desk weeping, say, who did this for me? I don't deserve this kind of treatment. While I was away, someone came in, they tucked the bed, the sheets up, they picked the towel up. Buddy, you paid for this. It comes with the service. At the hotel, you pay for this. When you surrender your life to Jesus, he's not, wow, I can't believe you did that. No, he bought us. We belong to him. We're not our own. The new life means death to the old, and I live to do the will of God. And I've left everything, even if I still have my possessions and career in my heart, I've left everything. I live to do the will of God. That's why we're here. That's who we are. There was a brother in India doing outreach, moved into a new village with his wife, started preaching. God started saving the Hindus in the village. More and more came to faith. And finally, the Hindu elders decided, this is it. We don't like what's happening in our village. So they went and spoke to this man. And they said, you must stop preaching the gospel in our village or we will kill you. And he smiled at them and said, I came to die. You can't threaten me. You can't take anything from me because I already died and I live to do the will of God. What's written in Colossians, the third chapter? What does Paul say? You have died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God.
What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5:15? That if Christ died for all, then we conclude that all died, and we now live not to do our own will, but the will of him who died for us. Here I am, send me, use me. That's just gospel 101. We don't get to decide, I'm going to have this career, Lord, bless it. Lord, I've got these great plans, bless it. No, Lord, I want to please you and honor you. How can I serve you? How can I make a difference? But look, there's a principle here. And it's over and over in the Gospels. It's in Matthew 10 and Matthew 16 and Mark 8 and Luke 9 and Luke 14. And then in John 12, Acts 20, I could find the same principle over and over, which is if you save your life, you lose it. If you lose your life for the gospel, you find it. What does that mean? How does that flesh itself out? Look at it like this. If I'm calculating, okay, if I say this, then let's say I'm a politician, right, and I want to get elected. Okay, these are the things that are really important to me. But if I take that stand, the polls say that I won't get the votes. So I've got to step over here so that more people will like me and more people will vote for me. Well, you may get elected, but you just sold your soul in the process. You know, it's a pastor, and I say these things freely because I know your pastor's heart just chatting with him. Well, if I address this issue, I'll lose some of my biggest givers, and then the local press will come after me. So I'd rather step back from that and not rock the boat and tone down the message and skip some controversial passages, lest we lose some financing and lest we get bad publicity. You may do that, but you've lost the favor of God and you're nothing better than a hireling. And see, friends, this is the world we all live in, though. If I post this, I'm going to get unfriended. If I say this, the professor's not going to give me this good grade. And we calculate, and we always come up with a plan. It's I'm going to save my, by saving my life, I'm going to do better. We always have this plan. In other words, okay, I just started teaching at this school as an assistant professor. And I'm in the beginning of this thing here. It's going to be years before I get tenured. But if I start talking about God, if I'm open about my faith, I mean, when the other faculty is anti-God and this one pushing this aggressive trans agenda and this one, everyone's got to give their preferred gender pronoun at the beginning of the class. And if I say anything about it, I'm going to lose favor here and I'm not going to get my tenure. But if I wait, someday, I'm just good. I work hard. I put in extra effort in all my classes and so on. Okay, so now I go to the next. I'm an associate professor and now I'm a full professor all these 14 years and so on. Now I can be open. First, by the time you get there, you're not going to have anything to say because you've been compromised for so long. That's the first thing. The second thing, when you start speaking up, the people that know you will feel that you've deceived them all these years. We backed you. We stood with you because we thought you were someone different. No, that's not the way it happens. And I'm not saying that we're foolish. We are called to be peacemakers, not troublemakers. I do whatever I can in personal relationships, interaction, to be gracious, to be humble, to reach out to people. When I'm sitting with folks that differ with me, I always ask them, you tell me, I want to know why you think the way you do. Tell me your story. I have strong differences with you. Please tell me why you feel the way you do. I really want to understand your position. I want to have a good reputation in my neighborhood, in the stores where I shop. I want, if people find out I'm a believer, oh, they hear me on radio, I want them to know I'm a nice guy. I'm always friendly when I'm checking. I'm trying to be a civil human being and a representative of Jesus, right? I'm not trying to be nasty, troublemaker. On the radio show, I don't stir up controversy just for controversy. That's just immature and fleshly. You know, I was at the airport checking in my luggage, and the lady's, you know, looking down, filling something out. I said, yeah, going to such and such. And she said, Dr. Brown, just recognize my voice because I'm, you know, I'm on internet with my face, but people listen to me on radio. I've had it, I'm walking through a crowd in Israel, and this person in front of me turns around, Dr. Brown. I don't want him to be Dr. Brown as I'm getting nasty to someone. It's like, is that the same guy? I don't want to be where I'm immature and at the airport acting like a jerk or something. So I'm trying to conduct myself graciously. I'm trying to be a good representative of Jesus. I want it to be that if someone knows who I am, that they see consistency. At the same time, I realize I will be hated because I'm a Jesus follower. I will be hated because I take stands for righteousness. I will be hated because the darkness opposes the light and the light makes the darkness uncomfortable. And I'm deceiving myself if I think that the world that crucified Jesus is going to celebrate me or you. What does Jesus say in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12? Right in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the key foundational messages, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. Blessed, truly happy. And then he says, blessed are you when men revile you, when they speak falsely against you. Because of me, rejoice and be glad. You have treasure in heaven. You're being treated the way the prophets were. What does Jesus say in Matthew 10, verses 24 and 25? He says, the servant is not above his master. The student's not above his teacher. If they call the head of the house Beelzebub, if they call Jesus Satan himself, what are they going to call you? He says in John 15, beginning of verse 18, if the world hates you, remember it hated me first. If you were of the world would love you as its own. You know what's really interesting? I'm going to cross a controversial line here. I vote a certain way because of my moral values. I don't put my trust in either party. I don't put my trust in the political system. I voted for Trump for certain reasons, but when I heard people say only Trump can save America, I said, no, there's only one name that belongs in that sentence, and that's the name of Jesus. And as President Obama was the chosen one and Donald Trump was the anointed one, I said, come on, they're just people, they're just politicians, they're doing what they're doing, they'll do some good, some bad, whatever. So I vote a certain way. But my trust is not in a party or a person, and I know whoever I vote for, there's a good and a bad, because they're human beings, right? I understand that. But I find this really interesting. If you were a conservative, pro-life pastor who stood for biblical definitions of sexuality and marriage, and you ran for political office, all hell would break loose against you. I'm talking about you want to be a senator. I mean, it would be, that is, what about separation of church and state and all that? You dare say a political word from the pulpit, you get smashed. However, if you are a left-wing pastor, if you are pro-abortion, pro-same-sex, quote, marriage, pro-trans activism, you're for all those things, and you run for office, you get celebrated by the world. And you get up in your congregation and you bring a political leader on the platform and you endorse that in front of thousands of people and it's no problem. If someone who's pro-life did the same thing, they get blasted. You know why? Because that left-wing gospel doesn't threaten the world. Because that toothless gospel that affirms things that are sinful in God's sight, it doesn't threaten anybody. What does Paul say in 2 Timothy 3:12? He's just talked about all the sufferings he's been through, all the persecutions, which were exceptional on a high level. But then he says, yes, and everyone who lives a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I'm not looking to be hated. Let me say it again. I'm not looking to be controversial. Yes, it's true. I get attacked day and night. Yes, it's true. I'm blacklisted by different groups. There are places I can't go and speak because of controversy. I was supposed to speak in another country. I get called, you can't come here. Country won't let you in. It was because of statements I'd made about radical Islam, making clear my love for Muslims and separating Islam in general from radical Islam, but couldn't get in the country because of that. So be it. But I am not trying to be obnoxious. I'm not trying to be offensive. I understand that the biggest issue in America is not sin in the world, but sin in the church. I've said for many, many years that my big issue is not the presence of darkness. It's the absence of light. That's my concern. My concern is the state of the church in America. It doesn't surprise me when sinners sin. It doesn't surprise me when worldly people do worldly things. It doesn't surprise me when Hollywood puts out a bad movie. Hollywood? No, I'm not surprised by that. When I check into a hotel, get in nighttime, first thing you do, you know, open the door. What's the first thing you do? Flip on the light. When nothing happens, I don't get mad at the darkness. I don't start pacing the room using Shakespearean English. Oh, thou foul, cursed darkness of the night. I don't call the front desk and say, there's darkness in my room. No, what's the question? What's the matter with the light? That's my great issue. Repentance begins with us. And I've said for many, many years that no-fault divorce in the church has done more to destroy marriage than all gay activists combined. So I'm concerned about what's happening in our midst. At the same time, I understand as we stand for righteousness, we'll be hated by the world. It's just the way it is. So if we just obey the Lord and honor the Lord, we will get resistance. We will experience rejection. And it can sting. But with that sting is also the sense that this is because of Jesus. It's not about me. This is not someone who doesn't like me. In fact, I've had people who are tremendously friendly to me and really like me until they find out what I believe. I'm sure you've had the same. The question is, are we willing to be hated by the world for our obedience to Jesus? Are we willing to be rejected for righteousness, or would we rather have the praise of people and the favor of people and the honor of people? I'm just going to go a couple more minutes. I go to India every year that I can. We couldn't go a couple years because of COVID. God willing, December will be my 28th trip to India. And brother I work with there, the two of us have almost been killed for preaching the gospel. He's been stoned for his faith. Probably at least a half dozen of the men we've sent out to plant churches have been martyred. I believe he's planted over 10,000 churches now in tribal regions and birth works in other nations. Extraordinary brother. We're dear, dear, close friends. And when he does water baptisms, when he baptizes people, after he asks for their confession of faith, he then says to him, are you willing to die for Jesus? Are you willing to give your very last breath, your last drop of blood for Jesus? Then he baptizes them when they say yes. I was talking to a brother who works in the Middle East with former Muslims. And he said to me, before we baptize them, we asked them two questions. Are you willing to suffer for Jesus? Are you willing to die for Jesus? And if they don't answer both with a yes, we don't baptize them. He said, can you imagine what our church membership would look like if we added those things to the membership? Okay, so we see you've gone through, just want to meet with you as you're coming into membership. We see you've gone through our new members class. Great, great. We see, oh, you're already tithing. That's wonderful. Excellent. And we're just looking at some of the reasons why you want to join. Okay, you love the pastor's sermons. Good, good. You enjoy the coffee. I'm glad we work hard at that. And the parking, good access for parking, good. And the kids, they really enjoy the children's ministry. Wonderful. We just have two last questions before you join. Are you willing to suffer for Jesus? Are you willing to die for Jesus? This is so completely foreign to us. I was in India one time and just doing small meetings with a few hundred pastors, church planters. And I said to them, how many of you have been physically attacked, beaten for your faith? Not verbally, but physically. And 2/3 to 3/4 raised their hand. But the thing I found fascinating was the way they did it. It would be like I said, how many of you had breakfast this morning? How many of you have been beaten for your faith? It's like, it's normal. It comes with the turf. We understand that following Jesus is costly. And as our culture and society gets more and more extreme and more radicalized and entrenches itself in positions that are just morally and culturally insane, all the more is there going to be pressure on us to conform and bow the knee. And you must have this revolutionary mentality of I've died and I live for another cause. I'm here to do the will of God. Again, it doesn't mean starting trouble. It doesn't mean you go in a bar at night and start kicking, you know, beers over and stand up on the counter and say, you don't stop drinking, you're all going to hell. And then when they carry you off to jail, you say, I'm being persecuted for righteousness. No, you're going to jail for being a little too zealous. It's not a matter of looking for opportunities to insult your professor at school or something. No. You have love for people. Everything we do is born out of love. Everything we do, I was born out of concern for others. I don't want to turn you. I want you to hear me. I don't want you to reject me because I have a message of life. But I would rather obey God than have the favor of people. I have died to my will and my agenda and the praise of people. If you live by the praise of people, you'll die by the criticism of people. It's a reality. And Martin Luther King, in the 1960s, as the civil rights movement was coming under increasing attack, he preached and advocated nonviolent resistance. It's an incredible voice for that. But because they would demonstrate what they believed to be right and be public about it, it brought them under physical attack. So, I mean, people were getting beaten and by police, by community, bomb blasts. I mean, just terrible things were happening. So some of the civil rights leaders said to him, we should step back. In other words, it's not a matter of us becoming violent. No, but let's step back from being so dramatic and confrontational about these things because it's bringing these attacks. Just kind of give it time. So Selma, Alabama, 1963, a church building packed out, people standing outside listening by speakers. Dr. King addressed the concerns and said, if a man happens to be 36 years old as I am today and some great opportunity comes before him to stand up for what's right. And he says to himself, well, you know, if I do this, I might lose my job, or if I do this, my home might get bombed, or my kids might be attacked. And so he steps back from it. He said he may go on living until he's 80. But when he finally stops breathing, he said, that's just going to announce the earlier death of his spirit because he already died. And he said, a man dies when he refuses to stand up for that which is right. A man dies when he refuses to stand up for that which is true. A man dies when he refuses to stand up for justice. And he says, so we're going to stand. Whatever they've got, police dogs and billy clubs and whatever, we're going to stand and say that there's some things worth dying for. And that was the spirit that carried the civil rights movement and brought so much transformation. That's the spirit it's going to take for us to see the nation shaken. That's the spirit. And that's just the spirit of being a disciple. So here's what we're going to do. As the worship team begins to play, I just want to give a simple invitation. You may have done this 100 times before, but I'm going to ask you to do it again. Please do not respond because people around you are responding. This is between you and God, genuinely. But if you really say, that's my heart, whatever the cost, whatever the consequence, I want to be a genuine disciple. I want to be a real Jesus follower. Yeah, we fall short. We mess up, every one of us. We come back to God. We get forgiven. He helps us. Sometimes we act like cowards. Forgives us. Okay, do better next time. I'm talking about the condition, the attitude of your heart. People might hate you. People might reject you. Other parts of the world, very realistic possibility, people may kill you. But I'm a disciple. I live to do the will of God. This is a Jesus mentality. This is discipleship 101. This is what he's calling us to. So if that's your heart, like I said, you might have done this 100 times. This may be how you live. All I did was preach what's in your heart today. Or this may be a fresh challenge. But if you say, that's me, whatever the cost, whatever the consequence, I want to be a disciple. If that's you, just stand to your feet with me. But don't stand just because others are. You have to want to do it yourself. Don't yield to peer pressure to do the right thing. Let it come from your own heart. Lord, whatever the cost, whatever the consequence, here I am. Send me, use me. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to lead you in a prayer and turn things over to the ministry team here to see which direction they want to go. Thank you, Jesus. If you've never given your life to Jesus, this is what it is. He washes you clean. Every sin, the most grotesque, horrible thing that you don't want anyone to ever know about, he saw you do it and he forgives you through the cross. No matter what your past, he washes it away. Brand new start. And now you have a sense of purpose in life. You live to do the will of Almighty God. Wow. But I want to lead everyone in a prayer together here. And only say these words if you mean them. So say this after me. Heavenly Father, this day we hold nothing back from you. We ask you, hold nothing back from us. Lord, here I am. Touch me.
fill me, change me, send me out to glorify Jesus, send me out to win the lost, send me out to set the captives free. Whatever the cost, whatever the consequence, whether by life or by death, here I am. Send me. Use me. In Jesus' name. If you meant that, just raise a shout to God. Come on. Here we are. Here we are. Here we are. Here we are. Thank you, Jesus.